I once wrote an article for Milk and Honey, and it was on the size of podiums. And this one fails the test. The article was saying that you should have a podium that at least holds your Bible, notes, a hymn book, and some other things. That's all right. I'll survive. The assembly in York has sold its building, and it had purchased 5 acres a number of years ago, and it's in the midst of trying to come to an agreement as to what should be built. So I told them now is the opportunity to put in the proper size, because they have one that's not much bigger than this either. So those of us who use such things like them big. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. That's a challenging statement in the days in which we live, isn't it? We think of 9/11, and that term is probably forever embedded in our minds. And I wouldn't surprise me if some of us sitting here after 9/11 have been anxious. I know there were times when you sit quietly and you go back over what transpired and you wonder if it's happening again. We don't live too far from Three Mile Island. Now, Three Mile Island, if you're not aware, of course, was the nuclear plant that almost went up in smoke and took a lot of people with it. We can see the cooling towers from our house on a clear day. And since 9/11, several times, there have been alarms with helicopters and jets and things like that flying over. And I'm sure there's a lot of anxious people. Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there is a lack of peace in the world today. That's very evident. Rob already spoke about the Middle East situation. I don't know of anywhere where we could really say there is peace in the world. There are all types of confrontations and wars and rumors of wars. And yet, interestingly, the world keeps talking about peace and like they're going to produce it. Like somehow man will bring about a utopia and there will be peace, but they never really get to enjoy it. Now, the scriptures speak a great deal about peace. First of all and foremost, it speaks about peace with God. We would think of Romans chapter 5. I just turn to that quickly. Romans chapter 5 and beginning verses there. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 5:1 tells us that the way to have peace with God is to be justified by faith. And justification is a big term. But it includes, as part of justification, forgiveness of sins. So the way to have peace, of course, is to have your sins forgiven. And when your sins are forgiven, you're right with God. And you can have peace with regard to the judgment of your sins. You can know your sins completely forgiven and no longer have that fear of facing God in our sins, because the judgment has been borne by the Lord Jesus. And so if we know the Lord Jesus by putting our faith in him, then we can have peace with regard to our sins. So the peace with God. The verses we read here speak of the peace of God. This is the peace that God gives us. And it is from knowing God and knowing his presence, and understanding that he is in control, then we have the peace that God gives us. And then the Bible speaks about the God of peace, which is obviously speaking about God himself, who is a God who produces peace. Corinthians tells us he's not a God of disorder or confusion. The word peace has the thought behind it of order. So God is a God of order or of peace. Whenever there's disorder, of course, there's no peace. There's unrest. So you can see how the two go together, that peace and order go together. When there's order in the home, there's peace. When there's no order in the home, there's a lack of peace or there's unrest. And so God is a God of peace and a God of order. Now, the lack of peace brings fear. Jesus indicated this, and I'll just read this verse to you, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then he added, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So when there's no peace, there's an indication that there's trouble or the lack of peace. Interestingly, the phrase, fear not, appears about 60 times in the Bible. So you can see that that's an indication that is typical for men to fear and for us to fear because there's so many admonitions to fear not. So fear must be a common problem. Now, fear can be both good and bad. It can be a friend and it can be foe. We take these young people in the front row here. It would be a very good thing if they were afraid of drugs. If they understood what drugs do to people and the sorrow and the damage they do to people's minds and bodies and families and all of that aspect of things, if they would fear drugs, for example, that there are other things they could fear, that would be good. Be very good for them and for us. There are things that are good for us to fear. It keeps people from danger. And we try to instill that into our children. Don't run out into the street. And we in a sense, try to instill in them a fear that in the street there's danger. But fear is also a foe. It renders people useless many times. It brings them to the point where they're no longer productive. They really can't do anything. They're afraid to move. It was Ann Landers who said she got 10,000 letters a month, and fear was the greatest concern in all of those. There was some element of fear in all those things that people wrote to her. Now, there are a number of things that cause us to fear, but let me just mention two of them. One is anything greater in magnitude than us causes us fear. If we might go into the sports world, and you take a little player, let's say playing football, and he's 5'6", and he weighs 135 pounds, he is very much afraid of those who are 6'4", 285, because if they hit him in the wrong way, his career is over instantaneously. And so they have a fear, and that's why they run, and they run quickly. So anything bigger than us, but we could change that, couldn't we, to life situations. Many of them are bigger than we are, aren't they? In other words, they're so big that what the truth is, we have no control over them. We can't direct certain circumstances. They're bigger than we are, and we can't take them on ourselves. So what happens is people either crumble or they fear. You know, if you were David and you went out to see Goliath and you looked up and saw a 10-foot man, you'd be afraid, typically, because obviously much larger. You think of the power of storms. Think of the disciples in the boat. I mean, storms that take a boat and just toss it about like a cork and are destructive, they're bigger than we are. We don't have control over storms. We might be able to predict when and where they are, when they're coming, where they are, but we can't control them. And so that's the way it is with life. We get overwhelmed. We can't control them. So anything bigger than us. And anything, another thing that causes us fear is incomplete knowledge. The news media is excellent at this. They give us parts of a story. And because they only give us parts of a story, it can cause fear because we don't have the complete situation. For example, if the news media said, and this is all they said, that anthrax has been found in the Richmond post office, and that's all they said, you see, many people, of course, could become fearful. You wouldn't want to touch your mail, you know, those kind of things. But if they had really given the complete story that went, they have found anthrax in the Richmond post office, and it was of a minute quantity, and it was of a quality that really wouldn't harm anyone, and in fact, it's already been cleaned up and taken care of, there wouldn't be any fear. I mean, you would just say, well, that's fine. So incomplete information. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings in our Bible. We'll see a situation where fear was produced by incomplete information. Now, this is speaking of Elisha, and Syria is warring with Israel and, of course, would like to destroy them. And we see that in verse 8 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings. It says, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel." Now, for sake of time, I'll just kind of paraphrase the story. The king of Syria had set up what we would call ambushes. In other words, we're going to set up in a certain location, and we hope the Israelites come by that way, and we'll just do them in. But God had a man of God called Elisha, and God knew what the king of Syria's plans were. And he, in a sense, well, not in a sense, he gave them to Elisha. Elisha gave them to the king of Israel, so they never went that way. So they never got ambushed. Well, the king of Syria is wondering, what's going on here? I keep setting up these things and nothing happens. Who's in charge here? Who's really running this war? Well, look at verse 12. "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" Now, you talk about a room being bugged. We think of the FBI and people like that who bug rooms and they can hear what everybody says. Well, God, who is all-knowing, obviously is telling Elisha the very words of the king in his bedroom. And Elisha is telling them to the king of Israel. So the king of Israel has got perfect information. So the king of Syria says, "You know what we have to do? We have to get rid of this man Elisha. That's the key. If we can get rid of this man who knows all and conveys it, we'll be perfect. We'll be in good order." So he sends men down to surround the area where Elisha is living. And Elisha had a servant, verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So he goes out and he looks out there and he sees nothing but horses and chariots, and they're surrounded. And he sees a hopeless situation. And obviously he's afraid. And he answered, here's one of the 60. Elisha answers and says, "Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now he had complete information. He couldn't see that God had his own army, as it were, surrounding Elisha inside the other ones, and they were never going to be able to harm him because God was protecting him. Now he didn't know that. And without knowing that information, he was afraid. But once he finds out that, listen, God is in control, you see? And isn't it true that often we're afraid because we have incomplete information? We don't really know the full situation. An example might be that on Friday, you're just about ready to leave work, and your boss says to you, I want to see you in my office first thing Monday morning. So you go home, and you have incomplete information, and what does your mind do? It begins to go round and round, and it says, I know what's coming Monday morning. It's a pink slip, and I'm going to be unemployed. So all week long, you're frustrated over this and, of course, fearful. And you go in Monday morning, and he says, I'm glad you came in first thing because I want to tell you that we've promoted you to a new position. You see? And all your worry and all the trouble and the unrest and the lack of sleep, you find out was not necessary. In fact, it was better than you anticipated. And what happens is you didn't know, did you? But what we should have done on that weekend is say, well, Lord, I don't know what's coming Monday morning, but you do. And really, I can't do anything about it anyway. I can't change what's going to happen. I can't call the man on the phone over the weekend. And so, Lord, I can only rest in you. Isn't that what David did with Goliath? You see, all Israel was afraid of Goliath. But when David goes out against Goliath, what does he say to Goliath? He says, this battle is of the Lord. This is the Lord's battle. It's not my fight. I'm not fighting you. You're belittling the God of Israel. And I'm coming out here with the realization I'm not going to take on a 10-foot man by myself. This is the Lord's battle. The battle is the Lord's. And, you know, it still is. And so he had a peace and a confidence. You know, it's like that with salvation. If you have no knowledge of your sins forgiven, you live in fear. You have no peace. You have no certainty. There's the fear of uncertainty. What happens if I die? What happens after, you know, where do I go? And things of this nature. Now, religion is very good at providing incomplete information. Religion specializes in incomplete information. There are religions that would promote God as being harsh and unforgiving. And they would strap people in a very legalistic system, and people would put themselves maybe in monasteries and chain themselves to walls or starve themselves or a lot of other things in order to appease this very harsh and hard and angry God. They don't know the full story, do they? That's not the way you're going to be made right with God. And many people this morning as we sit here are enslaved in religions that are giving them only partial information. God is holy. God is righteous. God just doesn't overlook sin, doesn't make light of it and just turn his head away. Then there are others who would promote that God is all merciful. You know, he's just going to just forgive everybody. Everybody will wind up in heaven. He's too nice of a God to really commit people to an eternal hell, or lake of fire, to be more accurate. And that God isn't that kind of a God. He's just all merciful, and everyone, just do the best you can, and you'll be okay. Well, that's not true either, is it? But both of them are true. If you put them together, you see, you have the correct story. It's what's exactly what the Bible gives. God is holy. God will judge sin. God will not overlook sin. But God is love. God has provided a way through the death of his own son whereby he can forgive sin. And if a person will acknowledge their sin and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, he will forgive them and save them. You see, they're both true. But if I preach one side or the other, it's incomplete information and it produces fear. But if we see both truths, that God has judged, a holy God has in fact poured out all of his wrath on his son in my place, and my sin was judged, and therefore I can be saved, it doesn't produce fear. It produces peace. The reality of sins forgiven. And so Calvary is the complete picture. So peace is obtained in that way by faith. But how about the peace of God? God provides that too, as we read in Philippians 6. And he tells us to be anxious, going back to that passage, to be anxious for nothing. And those that we've already alluded to, many times that's exactly what we're anxious about, isn't it? Nothing. Small things, things are really that are really totally insignificant, many times to life, to happiness, to prosperity, to joy, obviously to eternal things. We get very anxious about them and get very upset. I've had several, still have one, medical conditions that no one has ever diagnosed. And to this day, despite putting me in MRI tubes and pricking me with needles and shooting electricity through me and all kinds of things, they have never diagnosed them. But if they were pressed, if I were to go to the doctors and say, okay, you can't diagnose this. Now, I want you to give me your best guess. You know what they say? They would say, well, my best guess, given the fact that everything else we tested you for doesn't come out, I'd say it's stress. And you know, stress has been proven to bring on medical conditions that really have no other identifiable cause. And so we get anxious, don't we? And we many times about nothing. We get worried. Yeah, I remember when I worked for Merck Sharp and Dohme Pharmaceutical Company, I was asked to interview for a big promotion. And I knew it was me and this other man who were being interviewed. And at the end of my interview, the gentleman I was interviewing with said, thank you for coming. I've appreciated our time together and so forth. And I said, well, thank you for the opportunity. I appreciate the opportunity to interview for this job, I said. But if the Lord wants me here, I'll be here. And if he doesn't, I won't. Of course, you know, when you're interviewing for what are considered executive positions, that's a strange statement to make. Well, lo and behold, I obtained that position because the man I said it to, little did I know, professed to be a believer. So he understood where I was coming from. But, you know, it's a joy, isn't it, to go into interviews and things like that in life that you could normally be all worked up about and be able to say, you know, the Lord's in control here. The Lord knows what's best. And if it's really best for me to be there, then that's what he's going to do. And if it's not, I won't. We had a house that when we went in, quote, into the Lord's work, we sold our home at a time when the interest rates were 16%, which was difficult to sell a home. But the Lord provided a widow of a doctor who came along and wanted to live in our town and paid us cash. So she didn't worry about 16%. So we went to buy another home, and we went to see this home, and the man sold it on his own about an hour before we went to see it. And we went there, and he had verses on the wall, John 3:16, and so he was a believer, and we told him what we were doing, and he was very upset that he had sold the house before we came. And I said to him, look, if the Lord wants us here, we'd be here. But if he doesn't want us here, we don't want to be here. 2 days later, he called us back and said, they can't come up with the money. You can come over and buy it. So there's a peace that comes, isn't there, from committing things to the Lord and letting and understanding that he knows what's going on. And so he tells us to be anxious for nothing. You know, in industry today, there's always buzzwords in industry and things that come along. In our day, when I was in industry, we would speak about having brainstorming sessions. We would get all the what were considered the bright people in the corporation, we put them in a room, and we say, now look, we don't want you to think any longer about the way we do things today. Forget the machinery we have down on the floor. Forget our methods. Forget the way we do it. We want to build a better mousetrap. So just throw ideas out on the table, even if they sound, you know, silly. Just throw them out, and we'll talk about them. Well, today they would talk about thinking outside the box. That's the terminology that would probably be used today. Think outside the box. That's what Taco Bell wants you to do. But think outside the box. What that means is just look outside of the way things are. Look beyond the current circumstances. But we tend to look inside the box. when we get into life situations that are difficult, that are bigger than us, we become anxious because we typically turn in. We look, how am I? Just like the servant said to Elisha, what are we going to do? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to overcome this? How am I going to change this? When in fact, you see, that only leads to frustration, doesn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, you see, when Paul wrote that, he's just repeating the words of the Lord. Therefore, I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body and what ye shall put on. Now, there's a big one. I mean, there are people who literally go to their closet every morning and they have great anxiety of what am I going to put on today so that I look good, you know? Is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? What's the Lord saying to us here? He goes through here, and there's several things he says. Verse 25. What he's saying to us in verse 25 is this. We typically are anxious about unimportant things. We are typically anxious about unimportant things. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you should wake up and put a purple tie on with, you know, some checkered coat or something. You know what I mean? It just don't go together. You know, it's nice to look in the mirror and say, well, these kind of go. But, you know, we can get all worked up about things that are just unimportant in life. You know, there used to be a saying, what were you worrying about this time last year? Can you remember? Can you remember what you were worrying about this time last year? You see, we get anxious about things that shortly after we can't remember what we were worried about. So the Lord says we need not to be anxious about unimportant things. Then notice verse 27. He says, which of you being anxious can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, if we take this as it is said, a cubit is 18 inches. So the Lord is saying, how can you by worrying and being anxious add 18 inches to your height? Now, some people take this to mean, how could you rise up in stature in the community? How could you be taller in that sense? Well, even there, how can you do that by worrying? So what he's saying to us, you know, we worry about things that we cannot change or control. We often get very worried about things we can't change and control anyway. Then he says in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He says, you know, we wind up as believers and Christians worrying about the things that the world worries about. It's strange, isn't it? Because he says, listen, you're part of God's kingdom. You're not part of an unsaved world, but you're worrying about the same things that the unsaved world around you worries about. You know, what is the stock market, the economy, layoffs? We worry about tomorrow. What does James say? You know not what tomorrow brings. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We have no idea. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. See, the truth is, we have incomplete information about tomorrow. Therefore, if we allow that incomplete information about tomorrow to dictate to us, we will fear, because incomplete information brings fear. But we don't know that. Now, you see, true peace comes from thinking, if you allow me to put it this way, outside the box. Looking away from ourselves and what we can do and looking to what the Lord can do. That's Philippians chapter 4 again. Paul says that he had learned, remember, verse 11, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. That's a little statement there. You know, this didn't come, this came with, I get what Paul is saying is, this was a learning process for me. And I've learned the secret. I've now come to know the secret. And whatsoever state I am in this to be content. The word for content can be translated independent. Now that's strange that Paul would say, I've learned to be independent. But what he means is, I've learned to be independent of the circumstances. I've learned to live independent of the circumstances. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In other words, whether I'm poor or whether I'm rich, I don't allow my poverty or my riches to dictate how I live and where my joy comes from. In fact, some say we handle our prisons better than we handle our palaces. And what they mean by that is, when we're poor, we typically draw closer to the Lord. When we're everything's going well and we're wealthy, we tend to be on our own. So sometimes we handle our poverty better than we do the palaces. But Paul says, I've learned a secret. A secret is not to live based on the circumstances, but be independent of them. Don't let them dictate the situation. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, the man who measures things by the circumstances of the hour is filled with fear. The man who sees Jehovah enthroned and governing has no panic. I'll read it again. The man who measures things by the circumstances of the hour is filled with fear. The man who sees Jehovah enthroned and governing has no panic. Now, there are a great number of examples in the Word of God. Think of the disciples in the boat with the Lord Jesus. You find that in Matthew 8. Jesus is in the rear of the boat. That's not the correct terminology if you're a sailor here, but he was in the rear of the boat. Is that called the stern, I guess? He's in the stern of the boat. And sometimes we might ask, was he relegated to that position? Did the disciples say to him, look, Lord, you're a carpenter, just get to the back. We'll take care of this. We'll take you across and we'll get you there safely. And isn't it true that in our own lives spiritually, we can relegate the Lord Jesus to the back seat? We'll handle life, you know. And when we need you, then we'll call you. That's exactly what happened, wasn't it? The storm was bigger than they were. They had probably been in storms before, but not like this one. And finally, they yell out to the Lord, you know. When all else fails, you know, pray. Isn't that true? Even men who don't believe in pray. 9/11. On 9/11, people who did not believe in prayer prayed. People in foxholes who did not believe in prayer prayed. And believe it or not, schools that would not allow prayer on 9/11 prayed. The rules were broken, you see, because of the situation. And so they called out to the Lord. He cared. But the way it's worded, the way the Lord talks to them, it's almost like they wondered if he cared. Do you ever wonder if the Lord cares? So we have to come to a realization, don't we? Those of us who know him, the Lord cares. He knows that we're in a storm. He knows the situation before we even get into it. And he cares. We're not lost in the crowd. One thing sometimes as Christians, we think we're one of millions and we're just lost in the crowd. No, the Lord knows us individually. He knows you today individually. He knows what your anxieties are. He knows what your fears are. He knows what your problems are. He knows what tomorrow is. And he cares. And we can call him into the situation. He's right there. Just ask him to come into the situation. Bring him into the circumstances. Remember the verse that Peter said. He was one of the fishermen. Casting all your cares. Now, King James says care, but it's in the plural. Casting all your cares. upon him, for he careth for you, singular. Interesting, isn't it? Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, singular. Isn't long after that the disciples are in the boat again. Only this time the Lord's not with him. He had sent him on. He went up in the mountain to pray. He was praying while they were rowing. And they're rowing and rowing and rowing against the wind, the Bible says, and they're going nowhere. Sometimes in life, that's the way it is too with us, isn't it? We're rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and we're going nowhere. We're making no progress. Nothing's changing. We're doing everything in our own strength, using our own wisdom. But can't we be thankful that we have a high priest that's praying for us? Isn't that what he said to Peter? The adversary would like to sift you like wheat. You know what that means? Here's how you sift wheat. You just keep throwing it up in the air, and the wind is blowing. And the chaff, which is that light skin, like, let's say, on the outside of a peanut, you know, it flies up and the wind drives it away, but the heavier stuff drops back down again. So here's what he's saying. Satan wanted to just throw you up and down like a little baby or like wind, you know, just throw you up and down and sift you. But I have prayed for you. So we have a high priest that prays for us. And notice that in that particular passage, which is in Matthew 14, he comes to them at the darkest hour. Remember, he walked on water. And he comes to them at the darkest hour. Isn't that often the way it is? The Lord comes to us at the darkest hour. And you know how he comes to us? How did he come to them? What was their trial? Their trial was this water that was about to engulf them. And the Lord walks on the water. He comes to us by way of the very thing that's a trial. Isn't it true that trials often bring the Lord to us, or us to the Lord? And the Lord comes to us by way of the trial, and he teaches us something, and he shows us something. And he came to them by way of the very trial. And you know, Peter, you remember how Peter got out and walked on the water? I wonder if that's not a common thing with us. And I say it to myself. We want to get out of the trial. But, you know, the whole, I hope I'm not offending anyone, but much of the charismatic movement is based on this. If you have enough faith, you can work a miracle and you will get yourself out of the trial. But the scripture does not teach that. What it says is if you have enough faith, you will have patience, which means keep yourself under the trial, and God will prove himself to you during the trial. You know the young lady, well, she's probably not so young anymore, Johnny Erickson Cantata, who broke her neck in a diving accident. Suppose she was healed 20 years ago. I think that story had been long gone and dead by now. But you know, she has a great testimony that for 20 years, sitting in a wheelchair, God has sustained her, and that she has joy in the Lord. That's a greater testimony than had he healed her 20 years ago. And she has learned more. And so we need to call out to him, and we need to bring him into the boat. Bring him into the circumstances. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning, but maybe you need to call out to the Lord and invite him into the circumstance. Bring him in because he is able to calm storms that we cannot. And he's able to give a peace. And he's able to bring about what we in our flesh cannot. Now let me just read you a verse of a hymn that you know. Only when we sing it, we don't sing the question marks. At the end of these sentences are question marks. But when we sing it, we don't quite get that sense of the question mark. So let me read it, you know, the way it should be read. It goes like this. Peace, perfect peace. Then there's a question. In this dark world of sin? See, that's the way it's written. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin? How could you ever have peace in this dark world of sin? Next verse says, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. the world is filled with unrest, we can have the peace of knowledge of our sins forgiven. You know, they're running to and fro. Maybe they're going in and out of religions. We just sit calmly. We know the work's done. I'm not trying to do anything. The Lord did it. I'm saved by His work, not by my work. Then the hymn writer goes on, peace, perfect peace, and then here's the question. With sorrows surging round? You know, maybe there's sorrows. We've lost loved ones. Other things have happened. And so the hymn writer says, how can we have peace when there's sorrow all around us? And that's part of life, isn't it? I believe that one of the greatest testimonies we as Christians have is in times of tragedy and sorrow. In other words, it's a time where we're different than the world. Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. And so we ought to be different. But here's what the hymn writer, on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. In other words, how do we have peace in a world where sorrows are surging round? It's when we lean on the Lord Jesus that we find calm. Then the third line goes, peace, perfect peace, our future, all unknown. How could we have peace when tomorrow and the future is totally unknown? How could we sit when there's days and we know in those days are troubles? How can we have peace? Hymn writer says, Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. So, you know, when we realize who's on the throne, who's in charge, who's allowing some things to happen so He can come to us through those trials, He can prove Himself to us, we can learn our inabilities and His abilities and things of that nature, you see, then we can have this peace, can't we? So Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You see, when we're thankful, what do we have to do? We have to look back, don't we, and see the faithfulness of the Lord. When we're thankful, we're looking backwards. We're saying, Lord, thank you for doing this, which is past tense. And we're blessed. You've really blessed us, and you've been faithful to us. And there were situations in the past when you delivered us. And we often find that in Scripture. Example, and I'm using up my 5 minutes overtime. The Lord feeds 5,000. Flip your Bible page one or two chapters, you'll find out He's feeding 4,000. You know what the disciples said to Him? Lord, where are we going to get the bread from? That's the human heart, isn't it? He just fed 5,000 people. He comes now and there's even less. And they say to Him, Lord, how are we going to do this? Isn't that what we do? We forget the past. But see, if we're thankful, we're kind of going over in our mind all the things He's done in the past and where He's been faithful in the past. So He says, that's the way your request may be made known unto God. You see, now you're out of the box. When we make these prayers, we pray and we go to God, we're going beyond the box now. We're away from ourselves. We're not looking in. We're not using our brains. It's, Lord, we need You. And when we commit those things to the Lord, then He says, the peace of God, which passeth all, shall guard your hearts, that's your affections, and your minds, that's your attitudes, through Christ Jesus. So, the Lord says to us, be not anxious. I know it's easier said than done. But what do we have to do? It takes faith, doesn't it? Take it to the Lord. Leave it with Him. Realize we can't change it. And we can only trust Him for the outcome. So this morning, if you're here without the knowledge of your sins forgiven, you can know the peace with God by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus and the finished work of Calvary. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties, we can have peace that the world doesn't know anything about, because we can go to God, bring the Lord into the situation, and leave it with Him and allow Him to be in control. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the finished work of Calvary. We thank you, too, that we can look away from ourselves and know that thou art on the throne and thou art in control and that you know all things. You know the beginning from the end. You know what is yet to come in our lives. And we would pray, Lord, that from day to day, moment to moment, we would be conscious of thyself and of thy will, and that we would be willing to yield ourselves to thee. May we find peace in a world that is filled with unrest by leaning upon thee and bringing thee into our situations, committing them to thee, and looking to thee for wisdom and direction and guidance and blessing. So we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask your blessing upon it in each of our lives. And we pray this evening as we come together again that we would enjoy your word and be receptive and open to what you have to say to us. So we commit ourselves to thee as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.